Good news from Israel's rejection of Jesus. Good news from Israel's rejection of Jesus. For the scripture reading this morning, I'd like you to turn to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. And we'll be reading verses 11 through 24 as we continue this study of Paul's epistle to the Romans. It's been some time now that we've been looking at Romans chapter 9. 10 and 11, and we've been trying to make the point that Israel's failure, namely their rejection of the Messiah, is a result of their spiritual pride and their attitude of spiritual self-righteousness or works, if you will, thinking that their salvation would come by keeping the law of Moses rather than coming by faith to the Messiah that they rejected. Through the centuries, God has been extremely patient with them as his people. Paul reminds us of that patience when in Romans 10:21, he quotes the prophet Isaiah, where God said of them, the Israelites, all the day long I have stretched out my hands, come to a disobedient and an obstinate people. Other words to describe this people were stubborn, defiant, rebellious, unyielding, self-willed, and contrary. Some of you parents who have raised kids can relate to those words. Disobedient, obstinate, stubborn, defiant, and rebellious. But then some of us were those kids. Some of us were those children. And God's patience with Israel is seen again in Jesus' Passion Week when he wept over the city of Jerusalem, knowing how these people would reject him and that sure destruction was coming upon them because of that rejection, saying, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to her, how often have I wanted to gather your children together, just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would have none of it. You would have none of it. Behold, your house is left to you desolate. Luke 13, 34 and 35. And Israel was destroyed. You know the story. They were destroyed, scattered, and except for a remnant of believers, they have been set aside for a period of time. But all is not lost, as we learn and have learned in these chapters. But all is not lost, even though God set them aside temporarily. The good news is that in their being set aside, God turned his good news where? To the Gentiles. He turned his good news, his gospel, to us, the Gentiles. He has, in his providence, set Israel aside in terms of their privilege as his chosen nation, and his gospel attention remains to this day on the Gentile nations. The majority of Jews, even to this day, remain hard-hearted. They just are hard-hearted, disobedient, and obstinate toward him. It's kind of funny. I play Words with Friends with a gal from Tennessee. She's a Jew, and I broached that subject with her. She's a Jew, and at Christmas time, I'll send her a Merry Christmas, and then I'll say something like, but then I'm not too sure you guys celebrate Christmas, do you? And she'll respond by saying, no, we really don't, but they have their, what is it, Hanukkah? Hanukkah, sure, we celebrate Hanukkah at Christmas time. And so they remain hardened, hard-hearted, disobedient, and obstinate toward him and Christ. And the gospel continues to go to the Gentiles, a people who, by the way, in the words of Isaiah 55 and Romans 10:20, did not want the gospel. They weren't looking for the gospel. They were not even seeking God. We're not even asking for him. They had absolutely no interest in him. And yet in God's grace and his providence, there are many Gentile nations all over the world now, should I say, Gentiles that have been saved and into his kingdom. And they're sitting right in this room this morning, just like Paul, we talked about last time. You were not looking for God. God came looking for you. God looked for Paul. Paul was the worst of all in terms of his persecution of those who followed Christ. And yet, God, as Bob would say, ran him down on the road to Damascus and pushed his face down in the dirt and saved his soul. He wasn't looking, and yet God, by grace, did that very thing, and he became probably the greatest writing apostle that we have to enjoy today. So he has set them aside and in favor of people who are not even looking for him, Gentile nations all over the world who now have people in them that have been saved and know Christ as Lord and Savior. So in Israel's failure, their transgression, if you will, there is a silver lining for some. And that sum is sitting right here in this room this morning. We're grateful for that. Gentiles who have heard and responded to his gospel and have become by grace believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, part of his body. Part of his body, a situation that should prompt questions to both Jew and Gentile, questions like, well then, what about the nation of Israel? If the gospel has gone out to the Gentiles now, what about the nation of Israel? And Paul asks these questions in chapters 11, verses 1 and 11. Two questions, two verses. First, in verse 1, he writes, God has not rejected his people Israel, has he? Question mark. And secondly, in verse 11, he asks, they, Israel, did not stumble so as to fall, did they? Question mark. And his answer to both? Emphatic answers. Emphatic with great conviction. He says, God forbid. May it never be. Other translations say, of course not. He's not rejected them. Of course not. Certainly not. Absolutely not. No, 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 no. That's what he's saying. No, 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 God has not rejected his people Israel. They did not stumble as to fall, or as the New Living Testament renders it, God's people did not stumble and fall beyond recovery, have they? So it's here in chapter 11 that Paul begins to argue two things. Firstly, that Israel's being set aside is not total, and secondly, that it is not permanent. Not total, not permanent. In fact, in the words of 11:26, there will come a time when all Israel will be saved. So as we move along in this teaching, we'll be spending time on that part of the chapter as well, that latter part of the chapter. But this morning we want to look at the fall of Israel, and particularly how that fall has resulted in the gospel going out en masse to the Gentiles. Hence the title of today's message, The Good News from Israel's Rejection of Jesus. The Good News of Israel's Rejection of Jesus. And we're calling it part one. Next week then, Lord willing, we'll do a part two and look more closely at Paul's illustration of the olive tree. We know that one. We've read it so many times. Do we know what it really means? Do we really know what it means? Showing how Gentiles are now sharers in the spiritual blessings of God's covenant with Abraham, and particularly that part of the covenant in which God promised that in him, in Abraham, all the families, get this, all the families of the earth would be blessed. Part of the Abrahamic covenant, Genesis 12:3. So let's look at our passage for the day, Romans 11:11, and we'll read through verse 24. But before we read this section, I want you to notice that Paul begins verse 11 with the phrase, I say then. You see that there? I say then. And then in verse 1, if you drop back to verse 1, he begins that verse with what? I say then. I say then. That's fairly significant. These are two points of division in this chapter. Verse 1, I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. And then now, look at verse 11, and we'll read through verse 24. It begins the same way. And I'd ask you to stand for the reading of his word this morning. Starting with verse 11, Romans 11:11. I say then, they did not stumble as to fall, did they? May it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. Now, if their transgression is riches for the world and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? But I am speaking to you who are Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry if somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them. For if their, meaning Israel's, if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? If the first piece of dough is holy, the lump is also, and if the root is holy, the branches are too. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive tree, speaking to the Gentiles, you being a wild olive, were grafted in among them and became partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. But if you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root, what? Supports you. The root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Quite right. They were broken off for their unbelief. Why? For their unbelief. But you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited. Do not be conceited, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Behold, then, the kindness and severity of God to those who fell, severity, but to you, God's kindness, if you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in. I want to stop here for just a second and say that in this illustration, I think Paul is speaking here of nations, not necessarily individuals. Israel as a nation, and secondly, Gentiles as Gentile nations or as a people group. I don't believe that he's talking here about individuals, and I think a lot of people misinterpret this. Because that would run contrary to the doctrine of the security of believers that we found so clearly in Romans chapter 8. Individual believers, once having been grafted into Christ by their faith in him, are forever grafted into him. Rather, in this passage and in this parable, I believe he's talking about nations. He's talking about setting aside his mercy toward the nation of Israel because they rejected their Christ in favor of extending his salvation mercy to the Gentiles. And I think the context of this entire section of chapters 9 through 11 makes that clear. Next week, as we get into more of the details of this parable of the olive tree, I think we'll see that God will once again extend his salvation mercy to the nation of Israel, which he symbolizes by the grafting of those branches back into that olive tree. Then back to verse 23 for just a moment to finish this section. Verse 23. And they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? Notice especially that last expression, their own olive tree, their own olive tree. Perhaps in your Bible you'll want to underline those words, and we'll say something about that later on, perhaps even next week, but I think those words are important, grafted into their own olive tree. Father, we ask that you open our spiritual eyes now that we might see your truths found here in your holy word. For Jesus' sake, in his name we pray, amen. And you may be seated. Again, our subject this morning is good news from Israel's rejection of Jesus. Good news from Israel's rejection of Jesus. And you say, how can that even be? Well, we'll talk about that. Apostle Paul now speaks of the divine purposes in the call of Israel and in the call of the Gentiles, and of the relationship that existed in the divine program between the nation Israel and the nations of the Gentiles. Two people groups, Israel and the Gentiles. Israel and the Gentiles. Gentiles, of course, simply being a description of all who are not what? Israelites. All who are not Israelites. Unless you are a blood-born Jew, you are a Gentile. You are a Gentile. So that, I think, probably fits everybody in this room, although I don't know that. I've not seen your pedigree, so I don't know that for sure. The question, does Israel, having been cast away by God, do they still have an ethnic future? Do they still have an ethnic future? There are lots of different thoughts on the answer to this, but I think the apostle makes a good case here in chapter 11, which is what he's trying to do, that they do. Israel does have an ethnic future. So let's look to the question that the apostle Paul raises in verse 11. Here's the verse. I say then, they, Israel, did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it what? Never be. May it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. Paul begins with that phrase, I say then, a phrase that should drive us to ask, what did Paul say immediately preceding this that would cause him to begin this passage with, I say then? Well, I'm going to take a few minutes just to look back and go over some of those things in chapters 9 and 10 and even the beginning of chapter 11 that will answer that question. I say then. Why does he say, I say then? In chapter 9, Paul dealt with Israel's rejection of Jesus. Secondly, that God chooses to show mercy. He chooses to show mercy to whomever he wills. Thirdly, he chooses to harden the hearts of others. Fourthly, that he has a right to do that. Fifthly, that he does both for his glory. Sixth, that he will always keep a remnant of believers. Those are the things in part that we learned in chapter 4. And then he goes on, chapter 9. And then he goes on in chapter 9, teaching that even though Israel is an elect nation, not all Israelites are the elect of God. They're not all the elect of God. Only those of the, you remember? Only those of the promise. Only those of the promise. Faith was the salvation issue. Abram believed God's promise that in his old age, he'd have a son. And his descendants would one day outnumber the stars of the sky and the sands of the seashore. Impossible? Humanly? Probably. But he believed God. He believed that God, what God said would happen. And it did, and it has. Abram believed God in spite of the fact that his body and Sarah's womb were both well beyond the age of an ability, really, to have a child. But he believed God, and God counted that faith as what? Righteousness. Counted that faith as righteousness, and salvation was credited to Abram's account. And in Romans 10, just as with Abraham, righteousness that results in salvation is by faith alone in Jesus, in the message that Jesus and the gospel preachers preached. And Paul asked the question in chapter 10, verse 18, did Israel hear the message? We covered this last week. Did they hear the message? Thinking that they would find arguments, well, we never heard it. Did they hear it? Paul said, yes, they did. And in verse 19, he asked, did they understand it? If they heard it, did they understand it? Answer, yes, they did. That's what Paul said. No questions. In fact, in verse 18, Paul wrote that this message of the gospel went out where? To the whole world. Went out to the whole world. Israel had no excuse for their unbelief. And in spite of the message and the Messiah present with them in Israel, they continued in their unbelief. They were a disobedient and they were a defiant people. And this is not something peculiar to the Jews. We find that in our world today. People who are disobedient to God and those who are defiant toward God. Happens every day. That's what Romans 1 is all about. The evidence is out there they choose to reject it. That happens. When you share the gospel with somebody, maybe 1 out of 100 will ever respond to it because the rest of them don't care. Or they don't want somebody giving them orders. Or they don't want to operate under the authority of the creator of the universe. They would rather do things their own way. As we also saw in chapter 10, verses 19 and 20, that because of that continued unbelief on Israel's part, God would make them angry, it says, even jealous for him. Let me read it to you. By that which is not a nation, the Gentiles, even by people without understanding, he would anger them, it says. Those who did not seek him would find him. You're right here in this room. He would manifest himself to those who did not even ask for him, to a people who are not even a nation. These are Gentiles. God would make the Jews jealous of the believing Gentiles who were being reconciled to God and whose lives were being transformed by the very power that Christ brought into those lives. So again, at the end of chapter 10, God says of Israel, all the day long, I've stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. They would not come to God on his terms. They would not come. And then they could not come. They would not come, and then they could not come. I'm always reminded of that story. Roy Crosby, who led me to the Lord, told this story about Dennis, who he had been working with to try to bring him to Christ. And Dennis just, you know, he would listen, but he was like Cliff. He just kept rejecting. And finally, Roy got so disgusted with Dennis that he said to the Lord, Lord, you take him. I can't do anything with him anymore. You know, it was this had gone on for 2 or 3 years with Dennis. And you take him. You do something with him. I can't deal with it anymore. And so he did. And then I think I've told you the story that was 2 or 3, 4 years later that he ran into Dennis, and Dennis had become a born-again believer. And Roy, of course, just praised the Lord that he took his hands off of him and let God do something that he couldn't do himself. And it was just a wonderful end of that story. Well, all day long, Roy held out his hands to this guy and said, here is Christ. You need Christ. Here's your condition. You are a sinner. You are lost. Here is your option. Christ came and he died, and you can have that. You can have that. He wants you to come to him. Confess your sins. Move on. Give your life some purpose now. But Dennis just would turn and walk away. And that's the way Israel was. They just, all day long, God held out his hands to them. But they were a proud and they were a disobedient and an obstinate people. They would not come to God on his terms. They would not come. And then, turns out, they could not come. Still looking back, we came to chapter 11 and we found a remnant. The doctrine of the remnant. We found a remnant of believing Jews. There were a few who believed. You know them. They're in the Bible. Peter, Paul, James, John, Mary. And that's not Peter, Paul, and Mary. That is Peter, Paul, James, John, Mary, Martha, Lazarus, and the many who came at Pentecost, and on and on and on. A very small percentage, nonetheless, Jews who were in the land who had come to believe in the Savior. But for the remainder, verse 11, 7 and 10 says that, or chapter 11, 7 and 10 says that their hearts were hardened by their unbelief. God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that could not see spiritual truth, and ears that could not hear or understand the spiritual truth of the gospel. Their table of plenty, it says, became a snare and a trap to them, quoting from the Psalms. They were served up Jesus for the taking. There he was, right there in Jerusalem, walking the dusty paths of Palestine. He was there for the taking, but their table became a stumbling block to them in their rejection. Their eyes were darkened and they could not see spiritual truth, and their backs were stiffened to the truth forever. That's what chapter 11, verse 7 through 10 says. That unbelief and that hardening continues even to this day. We know that they would not hear, and now they cannot hear. He has darkened them. He has given them a spirit of stupor. That unbelief and that hardening continues to this day because of their rejection of the Savior. So Paul, after writing all of these things, asks these two questions. Two questions that we see in verses 1 and 11. Because after all that bad news about the Israelites, God's chosen nation, someone is going to say, well then, are they done? Are they done? Is God done with the Israelites? What about the covenants? The promises to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and David, are those promises null and void? If so, that would make God a covenant-breaking God. A covenant-breaking God. And if he's a covenant-breaker, then what about those of us who have believed in Christ and live under the new covenant? What about us? Will he then break that covenant with us as well? Those are logical questions. Those are legitimate questions. So Paul defends God by saying, no, 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 no. No, God is not a covenant breaker. You don't even get to suggest that God is a covenant breaker. He has been and he will always be a covenant keeper, never a covenant breaker. So it's like Paul is saying, no, now knowing what I've taught you in chapters 9 and 10, I say then God has not rejected his people, has he? Again, his answer, may it never, ever be. May it never be. God forbid. Perish the thought. And he proceeds to give proof that God has not rejected the Israelites. And the first proof is what? The first proof being that Paul is one. He's a genuine, blood-born Jew who is now a believer in the very Messiah that he and his nation had rejected. And he tells us again that God always has a remnant of believers, in this case, believing Jews. Even when there is very little evidence of it, God has his people because he is a covenant-keeping God. And that's why I've told you this story so many times probably. That's why I could sit at Faith or at Fourth Memorial Church not knowing a soul, and I could look at that little bookmark that they just gave us and it says, don't be afraid, I have many people in this city. He has a remnant. He has a remnant. He will always have a remnant of his people. They may not be the people you think they are, but he has a remnant because he is a covenant-keeping God. Evidence given? Well, first of all, himself, Paul. Secondly, Elijah. Poor guy thought he was the very last man of faith on the planet. He pleads with God to take him out, that these bad guys are winning this spiritual battle. And now they're coming after him. He thinks he's the only one left, and when he's gone, there'll be no more witnesses for God in Israel. He is just sure this thing is on the cusp of being over. God's work in this world is on the cusp of being over. He is the last man of faith. Some days you feel like that, don't you? You really do. But you remember God's response, don't you? We preached through it a few weeks ago. Chapter 11, verses 4 and 5, God said, we're not done. We're not done. I have kept, key, I have kept. God has kept. God has kept for himself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. And in verse 5, Paul says that in the same way, bringing it up to speed when Paul was writing, in the same way, then there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. There were believing Jews. That's what he's saying. And I can assure you that even to this day, God has still has a remnant of Israelites who are genuine believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, men and women of faith, because God continues to be a covenant keeper, fully faithful to his covenant to Abraham. And just so you know, in 2017, I looked this up a couple of days ago. In 2017, the organization Jews for Jesus, have you heard of it? Raise your hand. Yeah, everybody's heard of it. The organization Jews for Jesus estimated that there were 30,000 to 125,000 Christian Jews worldwide. Now, that's a small number, but that's a pretty big number compared to the 7,000 believing Israelites of Elijah's day. He has a remnant. He has a remnant of believing Jews. They're not gone. So has Israel stumbled as to fall? Has God rejected permanently and disowned his people? Have they stumbled as to fall to spiritual ruin? No. Certainly they have stumbled. Certainly they stumbled. They rejected the Messiah. They stumbled over the stumbling stone of Jesus Christ himself. Paul in chapter 9, verses 32 and 33, quotes Isaiah 8 and 28, and he writes this: they stumbled over the stumbling stone, just as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And he who believes in him, Jesus, will not be disappointed. But they have stumbled, but have they? Have they stumbled as to be permanently disowned as his people? What Paul is saying is that there is no way that that will ever happen. God forbid that that should even be put on the table. Don't even suggest it. Why? Because God made a promise to Abraham, and it was an unconditional, unilateral covenant, promising blessing, but asking nothing from Abram in return. You remember the story when that covenant was made with Abraham. God passed through the middle of that animal. He didn't ask Abraham to pass through there because it was a unilateral covenant with Abraham. In Genesis 12, 1 through 3, he said to Abram, go forth from this country, Ur of the Chaldees, if I remember. Go forth from your country and from your relatives. Get out of there from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. So, in spite of Israel's disobedience and rejection, God, being the faithful covenant keeper that he is, will keep his promise to Abraham. So has God rejected and permanently disowned his people? Have they stumbled as to fall into spiritual ruin? No. They have not. Why? Because God will never, ever let that happen. And I'm reminded again of something that by now ought to be crystal clear to all of us, having studied through Romans for as long as we have. Namely, that the perseverance, now get this, namely that the perseverance of every true believer unto glory does not depend upon our hold on Jesus, but upon his hold on us. Amen? Amen. Our eternal security does not depend on our hold on him, but on his hold on us. That's the only way it can possibly be, because if we had our choice, we'd have thrown it away a long time ago. And just to confirm that, let me remind you of God's golden chain of salvation that we learned back in Romans chapter 8, that those whom he, God, foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called, and these whom he called, he also justified, and these whom he justified, he also glorified. He will take you from the cradle to the grave and then beyond into his kingdom. Boy, if that doesn't puff you up with the power of God, nothing will. He will take you to heaven, into his kingdom, because he foreknew you, he predestined you, He called you, he justified you, and he will glorify you. Why? Because unworthy as we are, in his counsels, before the world began, he set his love upon us that we would be his. And in the same way, Israel's security as God's people does not depend upon their hold on him, but on his hold on them. He elected them before the beginning of time to be his chosen nation forever. He promised it to Abraham. They are God's favored chosen nation, given every spiritual blessing, every spiritual advantage to be so. In Paul's words, Romans 9, 4 and 5, to them belongs the adoption as sons. To them alone were given the glory, the Shekinah glory, and the covenants and the law and the temple service and the promises. Theirs are the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David. And from them, from their line is the Christ, according to the flesh. Were they privileged? Absolutely privileged, beyond any other nation on earth. Having been given all these things as his elect nation, will God then dismiss them forever for their disobedience and their transgression of even rejecting the Savior? What Paul is telling us here in chapter 11 is no, 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 no. He will not do that. No more than he will let you go. He has set them aside for a time because of their unbelief, but only temporarily and with a great purpose in mind, that those who are not a nation, the Gentiles, you and I, would hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, and those who respond in faith would be brought into his body as well. I hope that's crystal clear. Turn, if you will, to Galatians 3:27 for a moment. Galatians 3:27. I want you to remember forever what Paul says here, because it is so profound. Galatians 3:27, speaking to the Gentile church in Galatia, he said this, that all of you who were baptized into Christ, and he speaks here of genuine born-again believers, those who have responded to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, who have by faith entrusted their lives and their eternities into his hands, and have claimed Jesus' blood for their forgiveness, pledged their lives to his service, and have been reconciled to God. These are the ones he's talking to. He says that all of you who were baptized into Christ have, past tense, have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither what? Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in, there's Bob's in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, a huge if there, you ought to circle that in your Bible. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise. If you belong to Christ, talking to Gentiles, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants according to what? Promise. I mean, I didn't make that up. It's right there in black and white on the page. This statement, I think, is one of the most glorious in all of Scripture. Every Gentile believer, including those of us in this room, can thank God for Israel's rejection of the Messiah. Because of that disobedience, that failure on their part, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Their transgression has turned out to be, in Paul's words, riches for the world. Riches for the world. Their failure, riches for the Gentiles. Romans 11, 11 and 12. And that has always been the plan of sovereign God, who works all things according to the counsel of his own will. Ephesians 1, 11. That you and I, as well as those of faith, we find in the Old Testament, that we would know salvation. But that setting aside of Israel in favor of the Gentiles is only temporary, as Paul explains later in this chapter in verse 25. I want you to understand, he says, I want you to understand this mystery, dear brothers and sisters, so that you will not feel proud about yourselves. Some of the people of Israel have hard hearts, but this will last only until the full number of Gentiles comes to Christ, and so all Israel will be saved. God will once again turn his attention back to them. He will lift the veil of their pride and their unbelief and their obstinance. Their hard hearts will be softened by his grace, just as were ours. And it is God that will do it. This will be his work, and he will do it for his glory. He will open their spiritual eyes. They will see Jesus Christ as their Messiah. They will repent of what they have done to him. They will believe in him. They will turn to him and know the glory of his salvation. Chapter 11, verse 26 says, so all Israel will be saved. But those are messages for another day as we move on. So, we look forward to continuing to study this chapter 11 over the next several weeks. Here are some of the things we've learned so far in chapters 9, 10, and 11. We've seen that God dispenses his mercy as he chooses. Historically, he has selected only a minority of Israel to receive mercy, a remnant. We've seen that when the time came for Israel to receive their Messiah, they rejected him because of their unbelief and their hard hearts. We've seen that God had given Israel the message that salvation was by faith. He gave it to Abraham, and he gave it to them early, and he gave it to them often. Yet they stubbornly refused to accept that word, preferring rather to seek their own righteousness by works. Secondly, moreover, we know that it was judgment for their sin that God did not give the nation hearts to know and receive Jesus Christ. Rather, he left them in their sin, allowing their sinful hearts to go their own way, leading ultimately to his rejection and crucifixion. And we've learned, too, that it was God's plan all along to set his people aside so that he could fulfill his promise to Abraham to bring his mercy to all the nations, to the Gentiles, because his promise was that through Abraham's descendants, we just read it, his promise was that through Abraham's descendants, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. That's Jew and Gentile. All the nations of the earth would be blessed, Genesis 22:18. And we know that even today, God's mercy is still going out to all the nations because Israel's rejection of the Christ. Meanwhile, other than a believing remnant, God has hardened Israel's hearts to leave them outside his mercy for a time until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. Next week we'll see that we Gentiles who are receiving God's mercy must not look down upon the Israelites. We must not look arrogantly upon his people, Israel, though they remain unbelieving. How could we ever look upon them with contempt, knowing they were left unbelieving in order that we might receive God's mercy? Think about that. A humbling truth that should leave us with great thankfulness toward them and a great sympathy for these Jewish people. Well, let me leave you with these thoughts, okay? It seems to me, and this kind of comes from my heart, it seems to me that the more I study this book, the more I fall in love with God's incredible plan of salvation. And the more I have the heart conviction, as did John the Baptist, that he, Jesus, must increase, but I, John, Cliff, I must decrease. He must increase, I must decrease. John chapter 3, verse 30. This was John the Baptist saying that he knew the purpose of his life was only to introduce the Savior into the world, magnify him, and then get out of the way. He is foremost. John knew that. He said, he, Jesus, must become greater, and I, John, must become less. And that is exactly what he did. That is exactly what happened. And that's what we must do as well. Introduce the Savior to others with the mighty word of God. Magnify him, Christ, with that word. Cast the seed and then get out of the way and let the Spirit do his work. And I think about God's plan of salvation. Who could do this? Who could do this but God himself? Who could conceive of such a plan? For lack of better words, such an amazing redemptive plan. To choose a nation, Israel, to be his own, one who would glorify him forever in spite of their sin, in spite of their obstinance, to glorify him forever. And who could do this, to choose a people, the church, a bunch of sinners? Who would do that? From all the God rejectors who have ever lived, cause them to love, cause them by love and grace to be born again. Cause them to become Christ-like. Wow. And then usher them into a glorious kingdom where they will honor God forever and ever. Sinners saved by grace. Sinners saved by grace. Who could do that but the God described in Holy Scripture? No one. Nothing. Well, I hope in our study of Romans this morning that we've seen a glimpse of this greater God. I always think of, who was it? Your God is too small. Is that Pink that wrote that? I don't remember. Your God is too small. I think our God is too small. I think we need to know more about how big he really is. I hope that we've caught a glimpse of a greater God, and I hope maybe a little bit smaller Israel, and maybe a little bit smaller church, and maybe a little bit smaller self, so that we can say of him from the depths of our very souls that he alone is worthy of all worship and praise. Amen? Amen. Our Father, for your glory, alone, bless these teachings to each heart for Christ's sake. In his name we pray. Amen. Amen.